If you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, our text that we'll be in this morning, resumes what we were looking at last week. We ended with verse 8. We'll pick up in verse 9 this morning, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. So we'll cover the rest of the chapter this morning. We'll begin by reading the text together. This, of course, is in the midst of Isaiah announcing comfort to God's people in light of the sure exile and many years of affliction that will be endured. And he's made these promises in the first 8 verses, and then we'll pick up in verse 9. He writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have made great promises. And in these promises, there is a requirement that in order for them to be fulfilled, every element of creation must bow the knee to you. Even rebellious peoples and nations who despise and blaspheme your name, in order for your words, your promises to reach their ultimate end, all things must be brought into submission to you. All sin and evil and death must be brought to an end. And because of this, Lord, it can seem to us that these promises are impossible to come about. And yet your word reminds us of who you are. You are God, and there is no other like you. And all the nations are held in the palm of your hand. And you do all things in accordance with your will, and you will bring all things to their appointed end. And there are times when within our own lives, Lord, when our experiences are such that they cause our faith in you to waver greatly, and yet your word comes to bear upon us and reminds us that even the faint and weary can be strengthened as they wait upon you. So, Lord, this day I pray that as we listen to the words of Isaiah, as we hear your word, we would bring all of our own thoughts, our heart, our will in submission to your word, and we would bring our doubts in submission to your word and have our lives shaped by it, that we would be a people who wait upon you so that when that day comes, we will rejoice. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important things that a Christian disciple can do is to develop and mature a Christian biblical worldview. To quote the Apostle Paul, it is to cease being conformed to this world and to have your mind renewed. It is to be transformed. Now, often when we talk about a biblical or Christian worldview, what we're referring to is how we think about everything in life through the lens of the ultimate truth, which is the Christian faith. How we view reality itself through the lens of the true reality, which is the Word of God, which is Christianity, which is Christ, and all the things that God in Christ is doing. How we think about science, how we think about history, how we think about politics and art and entertainment. Everything is to be shaped and informed by Christianity, by our faith, by the doctrines of the Word of God. There is a problem that there are too many people who isolate and segregate these things so that Christianity and the Christian faith is simply concerned with what you do on a given Sunday. It concerns worship. It concerns someone's private faith, but it has no bearing on any other part of your life and how you think about the various things that happen within your life and in the world. How a person is going to raise their family. What an unmarried person is going to look for in a spouse. How they're going to spend their time. All of it is just a matter of what feels right. Or whatever I want to do. Whichever way the winds are blowing in that particular day. That's how many people live. In essence, on pure impulse. How they think about the sciences, how they think about the use of their minds and the things that they will do or they won't do is all arbitrary and informed by nothing more than natural inclinations and influences from the culture. But a distinctly Christian worldview is to be cohesive. It integrates and assimilates all things through Scripture and through the principles of God's Word. The mind is intentionally to be shaped by God's Word. There is a need, in other words, for every disciple to be, to the best of his or her abilities, to train the intellect to think God's thoughts after him concerning every subject and concerning every part of life. Again, we are not to sort of segregate things and separate them off. Our whole way of thinking is to be transformed and shaped by the Word of God. But I think it's important to say as well that developing a Christian and biblical worldview is not merely about being able to think rightly about the world as an intellectual exercise merely. There is also a need for it to be experiential. Which is to say that there is a need for you to be able to take the various doctrines of Scripture, and especially to be able to apply them to the real difficulties that inevitably come in every person's life. For example, it is one thing to be able to say, as a matter of confession, the Lord is my shepherd. It is one thing to be able to say as an affirmation of what the Bible says intellectually, the Lord is my shepherd. He cares for me. He tends for my needs. It's another thing altogether to go to the doctor and then hear him say, you have cancer and you don't have long to live. And then to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then to be able to say, He cares for me, and he tends for all of my needs. This is perhaps the greatest need for every Christian disciple to grow and mature in, to be able to apply the Word of God to the temptations and to the afflictions and to the trials of the soul, to take the great doctrines of Scripture and bring them to bear upon all our experiences. And in this morning's passage, Isaiah helps us to do this very thing. He helps us and shows us even how to develop a biblical worldview and how to apply the great doctrines of Scripture to various parts and experiences of our own lives. And he does this primarily with the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God teaches us things like God's nature, His power, His sovereignty, His wisdom. It teaches us that He is the Creator and He is the one who determines the beginning from the end. He is the first. He is the last. And in this passage, Isaiah speaks here to two main topics or issues. One of these concerns the promise of salvation given by God. The other concerns the experience of God's people, of thinking that they've been utterly forsaken and thus doubting the goodness of God and His promise of salvation. And on both of these topics, Isaiah takes the doctrine of God and he reasons from it. He begins with that. That is his starting point, his beginning presupposition, and then he applies it to these various concerns. So that's what I want us to look at this morning together. How Isaiah applies the doctrine of God to the promises of God and to the experience of God's people, and how we can learn and imitate this very thing. So, let's begin first just by considering the promise to God's people that is made here in the opening few verses, in verses 9 to 11. Our text, of course, continues the theme that we looked at last week, where God is promising comfort to His people. Though their days are going to be hard, though they are going to be long, though there is going to be judgment and exile that sweeps through the land, God is not going to abandon His people utterly, and He is not going to forsake His promises and His covenant. He will remember them, and He will pardon their iniquity, and He will comfort them. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. God Himself will come to His people and He will be their Redeemer. And then when we come to verses 9 to 11, it's as if the day of His appearing, the day of His very presence with His people has come. And this is a day of great joy. This is a day of good news. And so a decree is given in verse 9. A decree to make this great announcement. Verse 9 says, "Go on up to a high mountain." And the ESV's footnote here contains what is probably the more accurate translation when it says, "O herald of good news to Zion." In other words, it is not Zion herself who is heralding the good news. It is Zion who is receiving the good news. It's like what we read in verse 2, if you look up with me there, where it says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And it's the same at the end of verse 9 where it says, say to the cities of Judah. Zion, Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, all of them are having a message of good news being proclaimed to them. And so it goes on. Lift up your voice with strength, O herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah. And then comes the message of good news. What here is being proclaimed to her that would qualify this message as being good news? What makes it so good? Well, very simply, it is that now God is here. God has arrived. Behold your God, says the messenger from the tops of the mountains. He has come. The King has come. If you notice as well, there is a progression from verse 3 of this chapter to verse 9, in that in verse 3, the message that is going out is being proclaimed outside of the city. It's in the wilderness. The wilderness itself is being prepared as the Lord comes to it and as he's walking through it. He is very much like a triumphant king who has been in a faraway land, and he is now returning to his city. And he comes through the wilderness first, but eventually, right, he arrives to the city. And when he gets there, there's an announcement. Behold your God. He has come. And when he comes to his city, he will come bringing his salvation. He will come to save. Verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now, some have suggested that this reward and this recompense here that belongs to the Lord is the Lord's people themselves. The idea is that he comes to take possession of his own reward. He comes to inherit his people. And while this may certainly be true as a point of theology, I would argue that the text itself is talking here about the Lord bringing salvation to his people. This is a picture of the Lord saving his people. It's their reward. It's their salvation that he's bringing. And this is made clear, I think, in a closely parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, where in the context of that chapter, Zion is being depicted as a city that has been completely overrun by enemies and by foreigners. She had been forsaken and desolate because she had been under the judgment of God. God was not present in her midst, and because he was not present, she was largely populated by the unclean, by the enemies of God. But now the Lord comes to redeem her, and he removes from her all her enemies, so that the only people who dwell in her midst are the peoples who love and praise the Lord. And then we read in verse 11 of that chapter, chapter 62, we read these words. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. And then it's a direct quote of chapter 40. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. In other words, the Lord bringing his reward, the Lord bringing his recompense means that he is coming to bring salvation to his city. He is coming to save his people. The idea is that God, the king, had departed the city of Zion, and in departing, she had become overrun by sin and evil and enemies. But now again, when he returns to remove every enemy from every corner of his city, to purify it, to save it, and then to rule over it forever. Which is then the promise that is made in verse 11 of chapter 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. If you think about some older kings, like King David, for example, he was a king who ruled over Jerusalem in his own day, and he had himself been a shepherd. And so when he's ruling over his kingdom, he was ruling over it like a shepherd watching over his flock. But here, it is not King David, but it is God himself who is the king. It is God himself who is the good shepherd, and it is God himself who will rule over his people. And he will do so here not simply as spirit, not in an invisible form or in a temple or in an ark. He will do so in the flesh. And he will do so in the flesh of the Son of God, who is the offspring of David. He will do so through Jesus Christ, who himself said that he is the good shepherd. This, friends, is a promise of God being with his people in his city and tending to them like a shepherd with his sheep. But of course, if you think about it, when this promise, especially when Isaiah is originally giving it in his own context, this promise would have to wait a long time in order to be fulfilled. Centuries, even. Indeed, though there is a sense in which even we experience a foretaste of this in Christ at present, though there is a sense in which we, as the book of Hebrews says, have come to Mount Zion and have come to God's city through Christ, there is a very real sense in which the full consummation of this promise still awaits its grand fulfillment. This is something we still wait for. The day when God's salvation, the day when his reward and his recompense comes in its fullness and his mighty arm breaks all his enemies and he establishes Zion forever, this day is still what we look for to come in the future. And because it has been so long, and because even from the point when Isaiah gave it, so much time had passed and has passed, it becomes very easy to doubt and to wonder if this will really happen. It's easy to wonder if this day of salvation will ever come. And this, friends, is where the doctrine of God comes in. This is where the doctrine of God is applied as a firm foundation and guarantee of the fulfillment of all God's promises. Beginning in verse 12, and going all the way down to verse 26, Isaiah burst forth with a string of rhetorical questions that all exalt God as the incomparable and sovereign creator of the universe. There is a very real sense in which we are put on trial like Job before God, and we are questioned in such a way that humbles us and reminds us that we are but dust before the majesty and power of God. Remember when Job was questioning the wisdom and the goodness and the works of God. Remember when he was suffering in all of the various ways that he suffered, losing many of the members of his own house, losing the well-being and the health of his own body, and he was dwelling with such pain for so long, and he's questioning, is God really good? And God said to him, he confronts him and he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And then further on he said, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? That's the sense of the questioning that's going on even here in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah is calling us to dress for action. If we have any doubts about God, any doubts that he is capable of fulfilling his word, we need to be reminded of who God is. It would be so easy to forget and to think that he is in some way like us, fickle and weak and incapable of keeping his word. We need to be reminded, friends, of who God is. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Or verse 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? God is infinitely powerful, so great that all the waters of the world are said to be held simply in the palm of his hand. He wields it however he pleases, and he is infinitely wise. He needs no counsel. He needs no teacher. He needs no one to instruct him how to create the universe, how to uphold it. He needs no one to teach him justice and goodness and evil. He is the source of good. Justice has its origin in him, and thus he is able also to deal with evil in perfection, using it for his own good purposes and condemning it by his own righteousness. And that includes the way that he deals with nations and peoples. Verses 15 to 17, the point is made that nations are like a drop from a bucket before him. They are fine dust that he can easily blow away with the breath of his mouth. And this pattern of pointing to God's immensity and his power, followed by his sovereign rule and control over all nations, is what repeats and continues throughout the rest of this section. He is a God who cannot be compared to flimsy idols in verses 18 to 20, because he is the one in verses 21 to 22 who sits above the earth and has made the heavens like a tent to dwell in. Princes are brought to nothing before him in verse 23, and in verse 24, he blows on them and they wither away like grass. That's how temporary they are as well. They come and go with a given season. He humbles them with his arm, with his word. In verses 26, 25, and 26, Isaiah says that he cannot be compared to anything or anyone because no one else has made and numbered the stars of the sky like he has. The whole point of this is to remind us by appeal to the doctrine of God that there is nothing that God can't do. His power is great, his arm is mighty, his ways and wisdom are unsearchable. He wields nations like a mere gardening tool. And the relevance to this, friends, is that if that's the case, then when God promises he will come bringing salvation, nothing will ever be able to stop him from fulfilling every single one of his promises. The knowledge of God is given to us in order to strengthen our assurance. We are reminded that we are but tiny, feeble creatures in comparison to the greatness of God. And so rather than questioning him, we ought to be able simply to rest in the assurance that the God of the universe and the God of our salvation knows what he's doing. His wisdom goes far beyond what we in our own tiny little minds can fathom or comprehend. But of course, it's also worth saying as well that there are things in our experience that can contribute and be a temptation to cause us to waver. There are not just intellectual challenges. There are not just things we have to try and wrap our minds around and understand, but there are things in our experience that perhaps in an even greater way can shake us far more than just the merely intellectual. Like Job, they can cause us to question God. And they can cause us to think that we're in the right and that we have grounds to put God on trial. Fear and grief are, of course, two emotions that can test the strength of our worldviews. Augustine once defined these emotions in relationship to love, and he said that fear is love seeking to escape what opposes it, and that grief is love experiencing what opposes it when it actually happens. Put another way, we fear when there is a threat to something that we love, and we grieve when we've lost what we love. And these emotions, bound up as they are with our loves, if God is not what we love most, these emotions can lead us to be embittered against and have hatred towards God. They can lead us to question Him as if we were the judge and He were on trial before us. And this is the kind of experiential problem that can shake us in more powerful ways, again, than any purely intellectual problem. When we've suffered the loss of something we love, that's when the experience gets real, and that's when the worldview gets really challenged. And this is the problem that's being raised in verse 27. If you look in verse 27, Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" When the people of God are saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord," this is not here a statement of defiance, as if they're saying that their sins are hidden and they think they've gotten away with something. This is not a sort of a rebellious statement where they think that they're getting away with some evil they've committed. No, rather, it is a statement of felt abandonment. They're saying that the Lord has forsaken them and that He does not see them. He doesn't see their way. He doesn't see their path. He doesn't see the road they're on. Their way that is hidden refers to the hard things they're experiencing on their path of life. And their right that is being disregarded refers to the justice that they feel they deserve. My right is being disregarded. They believe that they have been wrongly wounded, wrongly harmed, and God is nowhere to give them justice. What they're saying here, in essence, is very similar to what is said later in Isaiah 49 and verse 14, where there Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And why are they raising this accusation here? Why are they questioning God and accusing Him of abandoning them? Well, of course, it is all because all of them have suffered. It is because of the suffering they have endured in the past, the present, and the suffering that they will endure even in the future. Never mind their sins and their idolatry and their wicked works that have merited only a just condemnation for a moment. Just set that aside for a moment. What they have suffered is a land devastated by wars, cities left in ruins. What they will suffer is an exile and persecution from enemies, not to mention whatever the common evils are that fall on all people. What's provoking this accusation, what's provoking this disillusionment with God, is fear and grief. That's the experiential problem. So how does Isaiah deal with it? How does he respond to it? Well, again, he applies the doctrine of God to it. And he returns to his rhetorical questions. Only this time, there is a more particular concern to address the weak and the broken, the weary and the faint. He says in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God." Literally, the God of eternity, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the God of eternity. He doesn't operate on our timetable. To him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He is the God of myriads of generations. And we are but men of a single generation, grass of a field that withers away. And so he is not slow to fulfill his promises. It is simply that we are like a breath. We come and go in light of eternity just like that. He is the creator of the ends of the earth as well, and so he doesn't grow faint or weary. Isaiah is speaking here to the soul that cannot see beyond the immediacy of its own fears and griefs, and he's applying the doctrine of God to it and lifting it up to see someone who is far greater and far more powerful than the soul's greatest fears. But then in verse 29, he acknowledges and he recognizes the real experience of a burdened soul, its weakness. And he speaks to that aspect as well. He says of God, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. To the person who has come to the end of themselves and they feel as if there is no strength left in them, he says, he gives power. He increases strength. The soul can be wearied. The weakness of the flesh is such that even the smallest of things, if they come in rapid succession, can cause us to stumble. I'm sure we've all had those days where it seems like everything is going wrong every second of every hour of the day. And it throws us. 24 hours ago, we could have been the happiest people on earth. And then the next day comes and there's just a succession of problems and our soul immediately becomes wearied. There are those kinds of things that are occurring. And that do occur. And then, of course, there are those much greater tragedies that cause us the deepest of sorrows, like death and loss and disasters and wars. They make the soul faint. But Isaiah says that God gives power to the faint. How? Through what means? If I'm wearied, if I'm burdened, if I'm exhausted of strength, how can this supernatural divine power come to strengthen the weak knees? For many, they resort to all kinds of lies. Perhaps it comes through rituals. You got to perform the right ritual. Maybe if you can grab a rosary somewhere and pray it and touch the beads, maybe this can bring you some sort of mental fortitude and strength. Perhaps it will be through good works. You know, if you just do enough good things throughout the community, you do some service projects, maybe it'll make you feel better, and maybe God will bless you and your fortunes will change. For others, it's perhaps mindlessness. I just got to get my head off of these things. I need to think about other things. I don't need to deal with this anymore. I just need to clear my mind. These are the kinds of solutions weary souls, both believers and unbelievers, can resort to. And none of them strengthen. None of them give power to the faint. What does Isaiah say? He says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even those who have a sort of a natural strength, they have a mental resolve, fortitude, they'll grow weary, they'll grow faint. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You wait on the Lord. You hope in Him. You put all of your soul and all of your heart in Him. Not in yourself, not in the things that you could do for yourself. You put everything in Him. Your strength is renewed, and you have power to endure all things by waiting on Him and hoping in Him. If you think with me for a moment back to what Augustine said about something like grief, that it's love experiencing what opposes it when it actually happens, that it is essentially love losing what it loves, then you may experience all kinds of griefs in this life. You will experience it when your spouse dies. You will experience it when your parents die. Some may experience it when their children die. You will lose something you love. But friends, if God is your greatest love and your greatest hope, if He is what your heart desires most, you will never experience an utterly destitute and despairing grief. Why? Because you will never lose Him. You will never lose the heart's greatest love. You could lose everything in this world, and at a certain point, we will all lose everything in this world. When we breathe our last breath, you're not guaranteed anything in this world. You're not keeping anything in this world, not even your own breath. But if God is your greatest love, and if it is Him for whom you wait, then even when you do lose everything here, you will have gained infinitely more in Him. And you will be able to say, just like Paul, that to die is gain. I mean, he's mentally grappling with the reality that he's going to die, like all of us, unless the Lord returns. And what does he say? When I lose it all, I gain. Isaiah is taking the wearied mind, the wearied soul, and he's directing it upwards to God, to what your greatest treasure is, what the soul's greatest treasure is supposed to be. He's pointing it to the Lord, and he's taking the grandeur of the doctrine of God, and he's applying it to the faint-hearted and to the weak. And friends, that's what you have to do as well. This is what having a biblical mind and heart is to look like. You have to learn to bring your whole life, your mind, your heart, your experiences under the Word of God. You must take the great doctrines of Scripture and the knowledge of God Himself and bring them to bear on your life. You must reason biblically. Again, if you think about how the biblical authors think about their own lives and their own experiences, the conclusions that they're drawing from the things they go through are often very different from what we are inclined to do. I never forget in the book of Acts when the early church early on is first persecuted. Okay. And what do? They don't go away lamenting. They go away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. What? That's not thinking about your life through the normal, regular categories that the world provides you. It's seeing your life and all reality visibly and invisibly through the lens of God and His Word and His promises, and interpreting everything through that, which then leads you to drastically different conclusions and experiences when dealing with even the worst of things. That's what you have to do. Bring every thought captive to the Word of God. And when you do, then even when you are most weak, you will be strengthened as you find your greatest hope in God, and you wait on Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, as we have seen in your word, and as we are often guilty of ourselves, men conceive of their own lives here in this world as if it's eternal, and as if their power and might and strength and their name and their comforts will go on forever. And yet your word reminds us that it is you who are the God of eternity, and we are but grass of the field, that when you blow on it, it fades away. And so because of this, Lord, we have to have a renewed mind and a mind that sees our own lives in light of eternity, and in light of the promises that you have made long ago, and in light of your power to bring them all to completion. And when our hearts are weak and faint, and when our souls are burdened with the cares of the world, your word reminds us to look to you and to wait upon you. And when we do, we will be strengthened and assured, knowing that nothing will ever stop the word of God and your promises. We will be among those who hear the words, "Behold your God," and we will see you face to face, and our heart's greatest treasure and love will be fulfilled. So, Father, I pray for all of us here that we would be strengthened by waiting upon you, and that you would keep us firm in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.